Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is from Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word.
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Those are the words that led me to Jesus Christ. My senior year of college, I was going through a difficult time. I was overwhelmed by a debilitating anxiety that I just couldn't shake. And so I cried out to God. And soon, I was led to a prayer meeting that Campus Crusade for Christ was hosting. And after it, one of the men asked me if I had ever heard of the four spiritual laws. And I said, no, I hadn't. So he pulled out a little booklet and began to read. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Then he quoted Jesus saying, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. What more could anyone else want? And I envisioned that life that God would have for me, anchored in truth, filled with God's love, finding joy and fulfillment in every step of that path, all offered by God Himself. But is that booklet over-promising? Is it true or is it just wishful thinking? Because as we look around this world, it doesn't seem like there's a wonderful plan. Our world and the experiences don't echo this message in our own personal lives, even as Christians, brings pain and confusion and doubt, and we're asking ourselves, does God really love us? Does he really have a wonderful plan for our lives? Let's pray. Our Father, you are bringing us to perhaps the most glorious passage in all of Scripture. Words that are so much greater than anything that can be conveyed from this pulpit. So I ask that your Spirit move these truths into our hearts and into our lives, that we might this morning be seated with Christ in heaven to value what he values, to see what he sees, and to know the vastness of his love for us. In his name we pray, amen. As we draw to the end of Romans 8, we see that this entire chapter cries out, yes, it is true that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It opens with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are fully and freely forgiven of everything. No guilt should burden us. And on top of that, he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live and become the people we've always desired to be, who whispers, Abba, Father, in a deep relationship with him. But as we read this, we also read the word suffering. God promises that there will be suffering in our lives. And so he offers us four resources to encourage us on our journeys. He offers us, as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit to unite with us and to unite with God and to pray those things we can't pray. He promises to work all things together for good. And then he guarantees that God's process will bring us to glory. And this week, Paul gives us that fourth truth that will ensure us that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. Know that God is for us. We read it in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You know, the Apostle Paul became all that he was, a faithful follower, an imitator of Christ, the one who planted churches, the risk of his own life, proclaimed the gospel that would change the world, and then did sacrifice his life for the Lord, knowing always that God was for him. And so he wants us all to know that God is for us. These things that he refers to is everything that we've seen so far in Romans chapter 8, which at the very beginning informed us that we were created to proclaim God's glory. And yet we turn to our own ways. We created our own gods. Whether we're religious or irreligious, we all fall short of the glory of God in our sin. But God said, Jesus, to rescue us, to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserve so God could be just and holy while loving and filled with grace. And so now, Romans 8 brings this truth to a climax. Knowing these things, he asks, what shall we say to these things? Have we gotten the message? God is for us. And if that's true, then what or who could ever stand against us? He is on our side. If the sovereign God is on our side, then nothing can stand in the way of his purposes. No force, no failure on our part, no enemy can overcome his plan for his glory and our ultimate glory and good. And we saw this last week in Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to his purpose, no plan can thwart God's plan, and he is for us. However, when life takes painful and confusing turns, we often doubt that promise. And as Travis shared last week, it's easy to wonder, what is this good that God is working toward? And a seminary speaker once helped clarify this for me by asking the question, whose good is God working everything towards? I always thought it was my good, that I was the center of God's universe and he would work everything perfectly around my plan the way I want it, and soon discovered that isn't the good he's working toward, because that isn't an ultimate good. He's working toward the ultimate good of his glory. And when we are united with his glory, then everything becomes good. Picture God's plan as a train headed toward his glory and our ultimate good, which is becoming like Christ. If we don't love God and we don't align with his purpose, we're not going to see the good in our journey. However, if we do love God, and we unite with his purpose, our hearts are tied to his purpose more than a desire for our own personal comfort, then we are on that train. And we can find peace and joy knowing that our journey will end at God's station of his glory and ours, as he promised in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is still future, but he speaks of it as the past tense because it is so certain that is the station our lives will end. The man who wrote these words wasn't writing from a theological ivory tower. He was writing from the trenches. He was whipped, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, betrayed, and abandoned by entire churches. Yet through it all, Paul could still say with full conviction, God is for me. God is for us. And therefore, nothing can ultimately stand against us. So ask Paul to prove this. And he points to the cross, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he's given us the greatest thing, he's not going to withhold anything that's good, that's necessary for us. If someone gave me a Ferrari, and I'm open to that if anyone wants to. If someone gave me a Ferrari, they're not going to withhold a Matchbox or Hot Wheels car from me. If God loves us so much that he did not spare his son, that he gave the life of his son, the greatest possible gift, the most precious thing to the Father, is he going to withhold the lesser things from us? And the answer, of course, is no. But we may doubt this if we're defining the all things as the world does. Health, wealth, success, recognition, material blessings. If that's what we think is the ultimate good, we may have questions when we don't receive those. Some even preach that these are the very things Paul is promising. But that's not what Paul is saying. God's definition of good is far deeper and eternally more valuable. We saw that in Romans 8:28 already. The good things he speaks of are first and foremost the things that last forever. The spiritual dimension of life. When our highest aim is to become like Christ, we'll begin to see the true riches of his promises. He will never withhold any spiritual treasure that shapes us into his image. Paul wrote earlier in chapter 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's God's good that he's working toward. So we can rejoice even in suffering when we value becoming who God designed us to be more than we value avoiding hardship. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian life is only about deprivation and difficulty. God is good. He placed Adam and Eve in a paradise with everything for them. He's a generous father who delights to give good gifts to his children, things we enjoy, loving relationships, daily provisions, intimacy with him. But everything he gives, whether what the world sees as good or what they see as difficulties and trials, both of these are aimed at enhancing our relationship with God and leading to our fulfillment in him, not in things. The proof that he will never hold back what is best for us is the cross. He's already given us the greatest gift possible. And so this naturally leads to the question, but what if I blow it? Is God for me only when I'm living up to his standards? Won't either God the Father or God the Son eventually turn his back on me when my faith falters? God addressed that already in verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so now he brings us into a courtroom and asks two courtroom-style questions that will assure us there is no condemnation. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I can think of many. Satan. Satan is the accuser. He is constantly going before the Lord, bringing charges against me, pointing to our sins and telling us and God that our sins are too great, too plentiful, too persistent to be forgiven. There are people around me who can bring charges against me. When I've harmed them, I've wronged them, and I've hurt them. And as I think about the hurt I've caused them, I hear the voices that say, you are not worthy of being forgiven. And then there's our own consciences. They haunt us with memories of past shame, present weaknesses that can bury us in guilt. But Paul silences all those voices. It is God who justifies. God alone is the one who can bring a charge. And he won't, because he justifies us. If he justifies us, if he sent his son to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and declared righteous, if he's already exonerated us, he's not going to bring us into a divine courtroom and bring these charges against us. They're all washed away. Second, Paul asks, who is to condemn? Again, I've got three that can condemn me. Myself, others, Satan. But once again, I'm wrong. Romans 34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he's raised and he's at the right hand of God. And indeed, he's interceding for us. The very authority, the only one who has the authority to condemn us, Jesus Christ died for us. He bore the penalty for our sins, bearing an unimaginable price. So he isn't now going to say, I changed my mind. My death for your sins doesn't matter anymore. I condemn you. He's not going to say that. And that's not just the sentiments of Jesus 2,000 years ago. He is still now, this very moment, interceding for us. He's our eternal advocate. So imagine yourself, you're standing in a courtroom. You're the defendant. There's no jury, just the judge on the bench. But your heart sinks because of all the evidence that's brought against you. It's overwhelming. Everything you've ever done wrong is laid bare. Your worst thoughts, your cruelest words, your hidden sins. And then the prosecution begins and the accuser lists every failure, every lie, every selfish act. You can't deny them. They're all true. You're guilty. And now the judge turns to you. But just before he speaks, he steps down from the bench, walks to your side, and becomes your defense attorney. And he says, all the charges are real, but I've already paid the sentence. The punishment has been served. And he turns to you and says, you are free. So whenever the enemy whispers to you, you're guilty, Jesus shouts, I've paid the penalty. You are free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only one who has the authority to condemn us, God the Father and God the Son, have chosen instead to save us. Because of this, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so Paul devotes the rest of Romans 8 to dismantling any notion that there's something that could come between us and the love of God. And he names the very things that might drive a wedge between us and God. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, Paul isn't suggesting that these trials won't come. He knew them intimately. Each item on this list matches what he personally endured as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He even quotes a psalm that acknowledges the possibility of facing death for our faith. But his point is clear. These hardships are not evidence that God has turned away. God doesn't love us any less when we're suffering. He loves us through them. And he uses these to accomplish his purpose, his good and loving purpose in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So let's pause for a moment. When have you doubted God's love? What circumstances made you wonder? Wonder if he turned his face away. I have my own lists, my sins, life experiences that are so opposite of what I expected. But none of these things, not one of them, separates me or you from his love. How do I know? Because I look at the cross like Paul asked me to. When I was 1 year old, my mother died. My brother, who was a rebel, came to Christ, and 2 years later, he died in a motorcycle accident on his 22nd birthday. 3 months after I came to Christ, before my father could see the reality of my faith, he died suddenly of a heart attack. I've been by the bedside of young mothers who've died tragically. An 18-year-old boy drowned on one of our church retreats when I was at another church. There's all sorts of times I wonder, God, do you have a wonderful plan? I can doubt God's love when I look at those circumstances, but there's one place I never doubt his love. It's when I look to the cross. It's impossible to doubt his love. And so I begin there and trust that everything works ultimately for good out of his love. And Paul then takes it even a step further. Not only are we not separated from God's love, but verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Last week, Travis used the illustration of Joseph in the Old Testament to remind us that God is sovereign and he's always working, even when it doesn't look like he's working. When it looks like it's gotten out of his control, God is actually putting each of those pieces together to a glorious conclusion. His journey included betrayal, slavery, false accusation, years of unjust imprisonment. But God was using each of them to position Joseph at the right place at the right time to rise to become the second most powerful man in the world, to save countless lives. And we look at that story and we see the wonders and the glory and the overcomer, the conqueror. But what about those who don't become second in command? What about those who die unrecognized, uncelebrated, and seemingly forgotten? The writer of Hebrews answers that question. After recounting great triumphs through Gideon and Samson, David and Daniel, he shifts his focus to those faithful whose lives did not end in earthly victory. We read in Hebrews 11, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, people of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These were men and women who wandered through deserts and caves, not because they lacked faith, but because they had it. The world didn't recognize them, but heaven does. The author of Hebrews begins the next chapter encouraging us in our faith by looking at the great cloud of witnesses, these men and women. When he says the great cloud of witnesses, he's not talking about them being up in heaven and looking down and witnessing our lives. He's talking about a courtroom where you take a witness, put them on the witness stand, and they swear to tell the truth. And so if you put these men and women on that witness stand, and you ask the question, what do you really think about the God who so deserted you and abandoned you, left you so reviled, mistreated, and even martyred? And they would declare, he is my God whom I love and serve. I would live this life a million times over because I am honored to be a small part of God's mosaic of his eternal plan for glory, his glory, and the glory that he bestows upon me. For momentary light affliction produces an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Not that we escape hardship, but that we overcome through it, transformed by suffering, not destroyed by it, treasuring and living for the glory of God rather than the glory of men. Paul ends the chapter with a crescendo, a sweeping list of every possible force that might try to pull us away from God's love. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Years ago, after a youth group returned from a trip to Six Flags, and there was this big buzz about the majestic Superman roller coaster. So curious, I asked one of them what it was like. And he admitted, I was terrified. The closer I got to the ride, the more afraid I became. And so I asked him, how did you get through it? And he said, I kept telling myself, it won't go off the tracks. It won't go off the tracks. It won't go off the tracks. There's going to be a lot of ups and downs and twists and turns, thrills, moments of rest, and it won't go off the tracks. The same way as we walk through life, especially through the trials and the ups and the downs, we need that same kind of assurance. God's love won't go off the tracks. He is for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can derail his plan. Yes, God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. And that love and that plan won't go off the tracks. Let's pray. Our Lord, hearing this sermon isn't going to make life rosy. Isn't going to take away all of our doubts. We're still going to have those moments. But Lord, in those moments, bring us to the foot of the cross. To behold the grandeur and the vastness of your love, a love from which we can never be separated. And that there we will be anchored in a faith that will help us walk in a way that glorifies you and assures us that one day we will walk into your presence and you will crown us with glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Please stand to sing with us from Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
No condemnation. Now there is no guilt or shame for those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And now the words of our accuser have been robbed of all. The enemy has been defeated by the blood of Jesus. So we stand with our hearts washed clean, and we lift up our hands and sing. We are more than conquerors. 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 God, if you are for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from your love? Once we were the slaves and prisoners. children of the King. The favored sons and daughters saved by the blood of Jesus. So tell me, death, where is your victory? And tell me, grave, where is your sting? You've been swallowed up in life forever by the blood of Jesus. We stand as the ones redeemed, as we lift up our hearts and sing. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. God, if you are for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. We are more. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, the enemy has been, the enemy will be defeated. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, the enemy.
For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you.
Let those words sink in. I am his forever. Nothing can separate me from that love. How do we know this? That God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. God did not spare his son. He did not spare him anything. He didn't take any aspect of that punishment that our sins deserved, the sins of the entire world, of every generation, every thought. My sins alone would be crushing. But to add these to every sin in the entire world was laid on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and the Father did not spare him anything. He endured the entire humiliation and shame of our sin, the entire penalty of it, physically and spiritually. So as you take that bread in that cup today, bring before God those things you think separate you from his love. Whether it be your sin that you feel guilty over or those circumstances that seem to break you, bring those and take that cup and that bread. And remember, he did not spare his son. His love is that vast and it is unchanging. Please come.